Well, good morning, everyone. Praise God. I'm excited about today's word. In fact, Dennis spoke on this a few weeks ago, Romans 8:28. But I planned mine months ago, Dennis, okay? You just got in there ahead of me. So Romans 8:28, a well-known passage. I'm sure you can recite it or quote it. So I won't bother saying it now, I'll say it in a minute, okay? Just imagine the scene. There I was, naked, except for my swimming trunks. You've got a picture in your mind now, which you'll never get rid of. Bobbing along on the surf on an inflatable donut. When suddenly I was flipped upside down by a rogue wave, completely unforeseen, unexpected, certainly unwelcome. And suddenly my whole life was turned upside down. And I remember thrashing around and trying to get to my feet. And life can be like that in so many ways. Something catches you by surprise, blindsides you. It may be a family tragedy, a cancer diagnosis. Your partner maybe is cheating on you, or a sudden redundancy, or an unexpected tax bill. Or your children are causing you heartache and worries. It could be 101 different things. Perhaps there are some here today, and you're going through something a bit like that. Well, listen carefully to what I'm going to say to you this morning, because this word, I believe, is especially for you. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This verse, Romans 8, 28, scores high in the top 10 most quoted Bible verses. It regularly ranks around third or fourth place in polls for the most popular loved verse, closely behind John 3, verse 16. It's brought comfort to countless troubled hearts in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, and it's frequently used in counseling situations. It's been described as a soft pillow for a tired heart. And it's a sign of spiritual maturity if instead of fretting when things go pear-shaped, you can rest your heart and your soul on this truth, that God is completely and absolutely in control. In a nutshell, then, this verse is speaking about the sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. So this morning, we're going to treat this verse, Romans 8, 28, like a precious gem, a jewel. And as we slowly turn it around, we'll allow each facet of its truth to catch the light and show us a different aspect of its beauty. Now, if you had a gem or a jewel, you would score its value according to color, clarity, cut, and carats. Well, we're going to look at five facets today of God's sovereign care: the certainty, the comprehensiveness, the cohesiveness, the consequences, and the condition. These for all for you, Paul, okay? Starting with the certainty of God's sovereign care. Verse 28 then. "And we know." There's a ring of certainty, of definiteness in Paul's language. The Amplified Bible says, "And we know with great confidence." So Paul is not scratching his head saying, "Well, I think things will work out together for good," or "I hope things will work together for good," or "maybe they will," or "maybe they won't." Paul doesn't say, "and we feel," because often things don't feel good either. Neither does he say, "and we can see," because frequently we can't see and we don't grasp what God is doing at the time, and life is often perplexing, to say the least. Instead, he's underlining that as the children of God, we can be totally confident and have absolute and full assurance that the one in whom our faith is anchored will never ever fail us. He holds us. He holds you in the palm of his hands. Everything that comes into our lives, you could say, is Father filtered. Now, for those who say, I want to follow you, Jesus, he's promised to orchestrate your life, weaving every thread into a beautiful tapestry. And one day, you'll be able to look back, join up the dots, and understand why you had to pass through that particular difficulty. Now, this little pronoun, we know, highlights that this is our family secret. And as the children of God, we walk by faith, whereas the unsaved person walks by fate. To the unsaved person, perhaps someone here today, or maybe someone watching online, life deals you a random hand to play. Some receive a better hand than others, but ultimately it's all a big game of chance. Someone else has written the words, life is a game of chance, learn to live with the uncertainty. Now that's a scary prospect, but I'm glad it doesn't apply to the children of God. A life without Jesus is like a ship without a rudder, buffeted to and fro by the waves. A life without Jesus has no purpose. And without purpose, life has no meaning. And without meaning, life has no significance or hope. A life without Jesus is like an unsharpened pencil. It has no point. I thought you might like that one. Without Jesus, all things are working together for bad, not for good. Whereas Jeremiah reminds us, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God has plans. Our family secret then is the knowledge that our loving Heavenly Father is in complete control, and this is founded upon two unchangeable truths, God's person and God's promises. So firstly then, God's person, which cannot change. Number one. We know our Heavenly Father is all loving. He loves us totally and absolutely, perfectly, all of the time. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Paul in Ephesians 3:18, his prayer for the Ephesians and all God's children is that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is his love. But you see, you can't measure God's love geometrically and you can't quantify it numerically, which is why Paul answers his own question saying, it surpasses human understanding. And the hymnist tries to capture something of this magnitude of God's love towards us in this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Secondly, he's all wise. You know, it's one thing to love us perfectly, but being all wise, he knows what to do to help us perfectly too. He knows how to work the very greatest good in your life all of the time. Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His wisdom is beyond measure. And then thirdly, he's all-knowing. Nothing ever surprises our God. Nothing ever catches him off guard. He knows everything there is to know about every situation and everything that's swirling around your life all of the time. He sees your tomorrow today. And then fourthly, he's all powerful. He can make it happen. He's a make it happen God. And when he causes all things to work together for your good, there can be no resistance to his omnipotence. He can overrule and override any obstacle in his path. He can make a way where, humanly speaking, there is no way. And he's 100% for you all of the time. So his personhood cannot change. He's all loving, he's all wise, he's all knowing, and he's all powerful. Secondly, his promises, which cannot fail. F.B. Meyer wrote these words. If any promise of God should fail, the heavens would clothe themselves in sackcloth, the sun, the moon, and the stars would reel from their courses, the universe would rock and hollow, and a hollow rock and roll, and a hollow wind would moan through a ruined creation, the awful fact that God can lie. But there's no danger of that ever happening, because Titus 1:2 reminds us that God cannot lie. He keeps his promises. He always has, he always will. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8 speaks of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Friends, we need to read God's word so we can learn God's word and stand squarely upon the promises of God's word. And Romans 8 verse 28 is one such promise. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. I mentioned earlier that we walk by faith as opposed to the unsaved person's walk of fate. That's because the Bible never gives one scintilla of support to random events, good luck, bad karma, chance happenings, fluke accidents or the like for the child of God. Instead, Proverbs 16:33 says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." And in Psalm 37 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Friends, you may not always see his hand, but you can trust his heart. Now, admittedly, there are a lot of things in life we don't know. Often we don't know what to do, which way to turn, how to pray, why certain things happen to us, why particular struggles seem to come against us out of the blue. But in a world of uncertainty, there are some things we believers do know and we must never let go of, especially when the going gets tough. We need to hold fast to, gravitate to what you certainly do know and can be confident of. You belong to the Lord. You are a blood-bought, redeemed child of the living God. He is the source of your salvation, your hope, your strength, your joy, and your security. He is your high tower and hiding place. When the storms of life rage around you, you are secure in his mighty hand. He is in control. He is on the throne. His eye is on you, and that is never going to change. I thought I'd get an amen with that one, but never mind. In Christmas 1879, my great-grandfather, Andrew, had been visiting relatives. They lived in Dundee. Relatives were in Edinburgh. He spent Christmas in Edinburgh visiting his relatives. He was a young guy in his early 20s. He promised his family that he'd come back on the evening train of the 28th of December. He never caught that train. I don't know why he never caught that train. Maybe he wanted to and he missed it. Maybe something upsetting happened and he was unable to catch the train. Maybe catching the train meant that he didn't get home on the day he said for Monday morning, and therefore he couldn't go to work on Monday morning. And possibly his boss wasn't very pleased with him when he turned up on Tuesday. I don't know the full story, but I do know that he didn't catch that train. And I'm glad he didn't catch that train, because if you know Scottish railway history, the 28th of December 1879 was the Tay Bridge railway disaster, when the whole train plummeted into the Tay estuary and all 90 or so passengers on board died. Had he caught that train, I wouldn't be here today. Helen wouldn't be here today. So many things which I think are good things, blessings, would never have happened. And I believe God works all things together for good for them that love him. And maybe the Lord allowed him not to catch that train because he had other future plans in store. Secondly, turning this gem, we notice the comprehensiveness of God's sovereign care. And we know that all things work together. Now, interestingly, the Greek word in the text here for all things means, surprisingly, all things. That's the massive and the minuscule alike. Now, we can accept the good things of God's gift to us, but we struggle with the idea, don't we, that the storms of life could be from God too. So why might you be passing through a trial right now? Well, firstly, sometimes God will put a Goliath in front of you for you to find the David within you. Because he's growing you, he's maturing you, and holiness has a chance to grow most when we're under pressure. James 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops." God is developing you through those trials. Apparently, if you plant an oak tree in Land's End, Cornwall, and another one in John O'Groats, Scotland, while the one in the south grows quicker due to the warmer climate, the one in the north grows stronger due to the winds. The flexing of the trunk produces micro tears, which in turn produce better timber. So the expression southern softies applies to oak trees too. It's Jenny here. I think Jenny would like that one. But God uses trials to strengthen us. Thirdly, maybe to increase your trust or to keep you humble. More often than not, I've discovered the Lord takes us through trials rather than removing them from us. This was Paul's experience, wasn't it, in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh. Friends, whenever we face trials, we need to remember our Lord is more concerned with developing our holiness than our happiness, our Christ-likeness than our comfort. So perhaps we need to be asking, Lord, what are you teaching me through this particular difficulty? That's a mature attitude. Fourthly, perhaps you've been spiritually drifting and he's trying to draw you back to him. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then fifthly, possibly to help you keep an eternal perspective, to stop us becoming too attached to this world, for our citizenship, we're told, is in heaven, and we're just a passing through. You know, sometimes in life, a door may suddenly and unexpectedly close, leaving you confused, unsettled. At that moment, we need to trust him to place us where we'll be more suited, and accept that our commander-in-chief may need to move us around the battlefield from time to time. Remember, he's all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, all of the time. And in our greatest weakness, moment of greatest weakness, when you have nothing left to give and no choice but to depend on him, that's when you'll see his strength operate. I've seen it. I've proved it. I know it to be true firsthand. Some years ago, I was pastoring a church here in Sheffield, which had around 70 or so members, all of whom were saved, sealed, and delivered. Now, a time came for me to move on elsewhere, which took me by surprise. It knocked me for six, a bit like that big wave I mentioned at the beginning. I was extremely distraught and I was disappointed. What made it worse was my wife at the time refused to move. So what could I do? All I could do was step out of full-time ministry, something I'd never, ever imagined would happen. I felt the Lord call me to be a minister at 15, and this was to be my life's vocation, or so I thought. And I ended up getting a job with the ambulance service. Now, in those days, ambulances would park up on standby. And I've lost count how many conversations I have had with my colleagues about Jesus whilst on a standby. How many seeds have been sown which would never have happened had I remained where I was most comfortable. You know, it's amazing how after an unsuccessful resuscitation attempt, you ask your colleague if they've ever considered life after death, how they open up to you. And I've come to accept that my Heavenly Father took that situation and brought good out of it. Listen, when he pushes you to the edge of difficulty, trust him fully, because one of two things can happen. Either he'll catch you when you fall, or he'll teach you how to fly. You don't fall in and don't fall into the trap of thinking God's only involved in your problem when you pray and you ask him to be involved. No, 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 no. He's already there. He's waiting for you to join him. Now, let me clarify something. All things work together for good is not saying that if you lose your job on Friday, God will miraculously provide you with a better one come Monday morning. Nor is it saying that if your car breaks down, God will give you a bigger and a better one, as some in the prosperity movement have wrongly taught. But he may use that loss of a job to cause you to draw closer to him. He may use what you perceive as a catastrophe to move you into a different place. And through that change, good can come. Let me give you another personal testimony. After being in the ambulance service for nearly 20 years, I went to work one particular day. Everything was good with the world. The birds were singing, the sun was shining. I was whistling, you know how it goes. When something occurred in the space of an hour, and my entire world was thrown into turmoil and confusion yet again. I won't elaborate here, but out of nowhere, my career was on the line, tilting over a cliff edge. I felt sick to my stomach. I couldn't believe what was happening. I remember going home, kneeling beside my bed, and pleading for the Lord to vindicate me, to fight my corner. And to cut a long story short, I eventually felt the Lord say to me that closure had come and I was to move on again. So I did. I handed in my notice, I stepped out in faith, and for the next few years, about 5 or 6 years, I went self-employed. During that season of learning to trust him, the Lord showed us, Helen and me, his provision as we'd pray for work to come in. And like Elijah, who was fed by the ravens, the Lord, praise his name, did bring the work in. I'm sure there are many here today who can say with me, I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. Now, during that time, on occasion, being self-employed, I needed assistance. And one young lad, who I got to know, a godless chap whose name was Theo. I think he was supposed to be here today. I don't think he's turned up. Who at that time was an open atheist. But as I'd pray about jobs whilst traveling in my van, and he'd sit there next to me and he would listen to my prayers, I'd pray out loud with him about them, and then he would say the amen when I said amen. As we journeyed and sharing Jesus, that helped him eventually find the Lord for himself. So my career chaos was used by the Lord to bring Theo to Jesus. And if for that reason alone it had occurred, as far as I'm concerned, it was worth it. Listen carefully. Sometimes when things are falling apart, they may actually be falling into place. Which leads me to our third point as we turn this gem once more, the cohesiveness of God's sovereign care. And we know that God works all things together. The Greek word for together is synergeo, from which we get the word synergism, which is the working together of various elements to produce a combined effect that's greater than and often completely different from the sum of their separate effects. So, for example, putting it simply, take eggs, flour, butter, baking powder, salt, maybe a bit of milk. When eaten separately, they're unpleasant. But when they're blended together, they form a delicious cake. So when Paul uses that word synergeo, he's drawing attention to how our wonder-working God can take any number of different streams, the actions of any number of different individuals against you, each with their own conflicting and sometimes harmful intentions, including your own mess-ups in life, and over a long period, his divine purpose for you can still come about. Remember Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Who's the you there? Well, you'll think it's the brothers. And it was the brothers. They stuck him in a pit, didn't they? But the you also applies to the Midianite merchants. It also applies to the slave traders. It also applies to Potiphar's wife. It also applies to the cupbearer who initially forgot about him and left him in prison. They all independently were working against him. As Don Moen sings, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. And a hope or dream you once had may have been snatched from you. It may look dead and buried, but our God specializes in resurrections. Hallelujah. And when that happens, remind him of Romans 8:28. You see, I thought my preaching days were dead and gone. They'd been snuffed out like a candle. I'd even given my books away, which for anyone who preaches is an anathema. And I'd thrown my old sermons away, which means this is a brand new one. I thought that too much water had passed under the bridge to possibly dare to dream of preaching again. But God has a way of blending different streams together. And here I am standing before you 28 years later. Hallelujah! That's why I believe Jesus was a carpenter, because carpenters take broken, damaged lives, those hopes and those dreams that have been dashed on the rocks of disappointment and buried in the sands of time. And in his divine workshop, he reshapes things. He fixes them. He polishes them. He gives them a new life and a new usefulness. He did it for me, and he can do the same for you. I believe it. We've seen the certainty, the comprehensiveness, the cohesiveness of God's care. Quickly moving on, the consequences of God's sovereign care. All things work together for good. Well, you might say, what's good about this or that? What's good about losing a job or missing out on a promotion or struggling to pay your bills? And it's only natural to think like that if you've not been listening to a word I've said. Because he does have a plan and a purpose, and you are right at the very center of it. The good he's working out is twofold. We could say it's temporal good and it's eternal good. Temporal good is the good things he does in our lives day by day, how in his grace, love, and mercy, he often turns a bad situation into a good situation. And we've all experienced some of those God incidences, haven't we? God brings a good outcome from a bad income. Some we see in real time, and others we may have to look back in time to see his divine hand working, but he does. And I've shared one or two of these with you already today. But then there's the eternal good, and this is the main one, is the shaping work of the Holy Spirit to gradually make us more and more like Jesus, because our divinely ordained destiny is to one day share in his eternal glory. And you can't properly explain Romans 8:28 without including verses 29 and 30, because it's all one paragraph. Verse 28. And we know that God works everything together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be, listen, conformed to the image of his Son. So the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the Father, and we are to be conformed into the image of the Son. Now, there's no loss of personality here, no loss of individuality. Jesus died for you as a unique individual, not so that one day you could be absorbed into some mystical melting pot like the Buddhists believe, blended together with every other believer. God forbid, that is not the case. Neither will we be copies or clones of Christ, but uniquely we will reflect his glory. Just as each earthly child is an image of its parents, yet still an individual in their own right, those things that thrill or interest you now will most likely probably still thrill and interest you in heaven, just many times more. Yes, we will enjoy new bodies, incorruptible, supernatural, mind-bogglingly beautiful, can't say that, and incredibly powerful, but the chief similarity to the sun will be pure, radiating, unimaginable holiness. Sinless perfection, for where there's no sin, there's no suffering, sickness, sadness, or separation. And this divine plan to conform us into the image of the Son is a threefold plan. When you believed in him, when you became a Christian, you received positional righteousness. Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you walk your Christian life, you develop practical righteousness. It's through the struggles of life that the Holy Spirit detaches you from this world and draws you ever closer to him. And as we walk with him and talk with him, we become increasingly like him. And then one day, when this life is over, we shall enter into permanent righteousness. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Friends, in eternity, we will be constantly, increasingly amazed with God, more and more in love with God, ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation because he is limitless. And so it will constantly deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold, increase, broaden and balloon. I thought that was beautiful. It will be joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. This divine plan, this heavenly process of conforming us into the image of the Son, forms part of a 5-link golden chain that cannot be broken, guaranteed to be completed, totally, totally unstoppable. And from our perspective, this plan to be like Christ started when we became Christians, when we gave our lives to Christ. But from God's perspective, it began a long, long time before that. You see, verses 29 to 30 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." 5 unbreakable links in the chain. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Can you sense the process, the movement, the momentum here? It's all leading up to something big, a big culmination, a big crescendo, and listen, it's all in the past tense. So from God's perspective, from heaven's viewpoint, it's already accomplished. It's a done deal. Friends, the good news is in Christ Jesus, you are going to make it. Hallelujah. I've not time to elaborate each of these 5 links, but just the first one, those whom God foreknew. Does not mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and chose those who would he could see who would receive him, because God has never looked into the future and learned anything. That would mean he gained knowledge he previously lacked. Furthermore, if foreknowledge is God looking down the tunnel of time to see who would choose him, then he'd see nobody choosing him, because Romans 3:10 tells us there is none that seeks after God, not one. This has nothing to do with what God foresaw, but it has everything to do with whom God foreknew. And in the Bible, foreknew means those whom God specifically chose to love with a deep, deliberate, distinguishing, saving love. I hope you're hearing me. In fact, I'll repeat it because it's important. In the Bible, foreknew means those whom God specifically chose to love with a deep, deliberate, distinguishing, saving love. A love that's reserved for a special, particular group. Yes, God loves the world generally, but he loves his chosen ones specifically and selectively. And if you love God today, it's because he has first loved you way, way back Before time began, he drew a circle around your name, whereas others he's passed over. And that is the simple, humbling, biblical truth. And every event you experience in this life is working towards this eventual destiny, and nothing in heaven, on earth, or hell below can prevent you from reaching that goal, which is to be with Christ and to become like Christ. Hallelujah. And this brings us to our final facet, the condition of God's sovereign care. And we know that God works everything together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So this glorious future that God is moving us towards only applies to those who love God. That's the condition for those who love him. Some people listening today might object. Maybe there's a few here. You might object, saying, that's unfair, that some are chosen and others are not. But listen, we're all sinners condemned unclean. If God chooses some, he's not being unjust. He's being merciful. If he condemned us all, he'd still be just and not unjust. Now, if your objection is, why hasn't God chosen me? Then my answer to you is, go ahead. Humble yourself. Come to the foot of the cross. Ask Jesus to save you. Become a lover of God today, and you'll discover something you never knew, that you were in fact chosen too. So in closing, if you're listening today and wondering where you stand, not sure if you're inside the family of God or outside, all you need to know is that you are a great sinner. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And there's only one way you can have right standing before God, only one way you can be assured that everything that's happened, happening, or will yet happen in your life is being orchestrated by Almighty God towards a predetermined heavenly goal, is to come to Christ. Amen.